So we're looking at the story of Jesus as told by Luke. We've come to chapter 22, and we've come to the point in the story where Jesus has said goodbye to his friends, his disciples. Jesus knew he was going to be arrested that night, so he arranged a last farewell meal with his disciples at a secret location in Jerusalem. He ate the meal with them. He warned them about what was going to happen. And it was during that meal that Judas Iscariot slipped away to tell the authorities where they could find Jesus and arrest him. And then we read this in verse 39. Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. The Mount of Olives is a mountain ridge just east of the city of Jerusalem. Its slopes were covered with olive groves, orchards, gardens. Jesus knew the Mount of Olives very well. That's where he and his disciples had been staying ever since they arrived in Jerusalem. That's where they camped each night. And now Jesus goes there again. Why does he go there? I think there are two reasons. Firstly, in order to protect his disciples. Jesus knows that Judas has already gone to the authorities to betray him. He knows that soldiers are going to be hammering on the door of the house where he and his disciples have eaten their meal. If he and his disciples are still in the house when the soldiers arrive, then there's no way that the disciples can escape. They'll be trapped in the house. They'll be arrested with Jesus. So Jesus takes them out into the olive groves on the mountainside. That way, when the soldiers catch up with him there, the disciples can scatter and hide. So that's the first reason. But the second reason, the more important reason, Jesus needs to find somewhere where he can pray without being interrupted. Judas is going to take the soldiers to the house in Jerusalem. And yes, when they find that Jesus has gone, Judas will no doubt bring them here to find him on the mountain. But it'll take some time for them to find Jesus. So Jesus has at least a little window of time so that he can pour out his heart to God his Father in heaven. And Jesus has some privacy there in the olive grove. Praying, real praying, prayer where you really pour out your heart, isn't easy when you've got people all around you, close to you, people who are whispering or chattering. I mean, the mums here know that very well. Maybe you try to find time during the day to pray, but it isn't easy if you've got children all around you, wanting your attention, interrupting. Even if the children are being very good, even if they're getting on with their games, even if they're not bothering you, the very fact that they're there close to you makes it hard to pray without inhibitions. Well, we're told in verse 41 that when Jesus and his disciples arrived at the olive grove, he withdrew about a stone's throw from them, so 30 yards or so, and then he kneeled down and prayed. He had to have dealings with God his Father, and he had to get away from other people to do it. He had to have space around him. He couldn't have had that privacy if he had stayed in the house in Jerusalem. So Jesus withdraws from his disciples, and he kneels down there among the olive trees, and he begins to pray. And these are the words that he prays. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he prays those words, those same words, over and over again. And he prays them with an ever greater intensity, with a growing desperation. He's pleading, he's struggling as he prays. It's as if he's caught up in some desperate conflict that goes on and becomes more and more intense. He seems to be fighting for breath. He's struggling for words. He's near collapse. And then we're told that a figure appears next to him in the shadows. I don't know if the disciples see that figure, or whether it's only Jesus who sees the figure. But what we are told is that this was no human figure, that this was one of God's angels sent to strengthen Jesus. What did the angel do? We're not told. Did he touch Jesus and somehow put new strength into his body? Maybe. And in one of the other Gospels, Jesus says, "My soul is full of anguish to the point of death." So great was the anguish that Jesus felt. He felt he could die under the strain of it. Maybe it was only the strength that the angel gave him that kept his heart from giving out there and then. I don't know, we're not told what this strengthening meant. But the very fact that God's Son needed an angel from heaven to strengthen him tells you how desperate his struggle had become. And even after the angel had come to him, the struggle didn't die away. Rather, it intensified. Luke says Jesus was in an agony. Not just desperation, he's in utter agony of mind. Even with the distance between them, those 30 yards, the disciples can hear Jesus' words, and every word is laced with pain and terror. He's like a man in a nightmare. He's pleading for help, he's pleading for mercy. "Father, please, please, if you're willing, please take this cup from me." Again, the whisper, "But not my will, but yours be done." The disciples can see the sweat pouring off him. It's as if great dark drops of blood are being squeezed out of him. They're dripping to the ground. The disciples have seen and heard Jesus pray many times, but they've never seen him like this. Pleading with such desperation, crying out in such utter torment of mind, sweating great drops of blood. This is something beyond their understanding. And it's beyond ours. We've got to ask the question, what was happening there in the olive grove? Well, we'll try to answer that question as well as we can. But there are things here we are not going to understand. Like the disciples, we're kept at a distance. We're not allowed to come too close. There are mysteries here beyond our understanding. Jesus, God's Son, is wrestling with his Father in a conflict that squeezes the blood from the pores of his body. And yet it's an embrace of love that binds him and his Father together in that struggle. When we've been in heaven 100,000 years, we still won't understand what was happening here between the Father and the Son in the darkness of the garden. But I do want us to think about this experience of the Lord Jesus. And I want to think about it under five headings. And it's only the first that we'll try to cover this morning. First, it was an experience of fear. Secondly, it was an experience of doubt. Thirdly, it was an experience of temptation. Fourthly, it was an experience of prayer. And finally, fifthly, it was an experience of victory. First, this morning, what we see here was an experience of fear. Jesus was terrified. He was terrified of what lay before him. He sees something terrible ahead of him, and the thought of it fills him with black horror. And he pleads with his father not to make him go through with it. Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. The thought of the cup that he's got to drink fills him with a fear that leaves him physically close to death, emotionally overwhelmed. As I said, the disciples had never seen Jesus like this before. When had Jesus ever shown fear before? When the people of Nazareth tried to throw him off a cliff, he just walked calmly through the crowd. When he was woken up in a sinking ship in the middle of a storm, he just said, "Peace, be still." To the disciples, Jesus always seemed utterly fearless. But now he's terrified. Why? It's true his enemies are pursuing him. Yes, they want to crucify him. They want to see him choking out his life on a cross. But when has Jesus ever been afraid of men and what men can do to him? He's talked about the cross lots of times. He's never shown any fear. So why this utter terror now? The answer is there in the word he uses. He prays, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me." He knows what lies ahead for him. And he speaks of it as a cup that he's got to drink. A cup which his own father has given him to drink. What's Jesus thinking of? He's thinking of all the passages in the Old Testament where God gives wicked people a cup to drink. A cup that's full of his own anger. A cup that leaves them staggering, helpless, ruined. You get that picture in Isaiah 51, where you see wicked people staggering around drunk, senseless. But we're told it's not with wine. We're told they're full of the wrath of God. God has forced them to drink down, to experience his wrath, his poured out anger. Isaiah talks about the cup of staggering, the bowl of wrath. And he says they've had to drink it to the very bottom, right down to the dregs. You know, we would often talk about God pouring out his wrath on people. But this is a more terrible picture, isn't it? It's not just wrath poured out over people. It's God's wrath forced into people, experienced in the depths of their being. They're made to drink down God's anger so that their whole being is scorched, tormented by God's wrath. Prophet Ezekiel used the same picture. He talked about wicked people and he says God will force the cup into their hand and they'll have to drink it. And he says, "You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow." He says it's a cup of horror and desolation and you'll drink it and drain it out and then gnaw its shards and tear your breasts. What an appalling picture that is. People who drink down God's anger and they're driven and they experience such pain that it drives them insane. And they smash the cup and then they start to chew up the broken pieces of the cup, the shards, with their teeth. It is the prophet Jeremiah who uses the picture most shockingly. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "Take from my hand the cup of the wine of wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and go crazy because of the sword I'm sending among them." So Jeremiah says, yes, the nations were made to drink down God's anger, to make them a desolation and a ruin, a hissing, a curse. Those who are forced to drink the cup of God's wrath become an utter desolation. They're ruined. They're cursed. They're despised. Jesus says to his Father, "Please take the cup from me." That's why he's terrified. Not because he's got enemies who want to kill him. Not because he's threatened with crucifixion. The cup he's got to drink is the cup of God's wrath. He's going to have to drink down all God's anger against human wickedness. He's going to experience God's anger in all its totality. It's going to fill his whole consciousness till he can only think of one thing. My Father, my God is angry, and he's angry with me. Jesus is going to be gutted, scorched, devastated by his Father's fury. It's going to leave him a desolation, a ruin, a hissing, a curse. That's the cup. And he's going to drink it to the dregs. But why? The prophet said, this is the cup God gives to the wicked. Why would God force this cup on his son? His dearly beloved son. The son who's always pleased him. Why would God pour out his fury on and into his son? Why would he destroy Jesus? Why would he ruin him? Why would he leave him helpless and desolate? It was our cup. It was the cup we should have drunk. We were the ones who sinned. We were the ones who lived wicked lives. We were the ones who should have been forced to swallow God's wrath. But now God takes the cup that should have been ours and he hands it to his own son. And he says, "You drink it instead. You drink it so that they don't need to." Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into the world to save sinners. People who had earned God's wrath. Out of the whole wicked human race, God had chosen a definite number of people to be saved. And when Jesus came into the world, he accepted responsibility for those people. he agreed that he would take the blame for every ugly, shameful, wicked thing that they had ever done or thought or said. They had provoked God to anger. Well, that anger would be turned against him. All the punishment that they deserved, he would take. I remember an episode where a group of British troops stationed abroad ran riot and committed some very serious offences in the town where they were stationed. And they were arrested and were due to face trial. But their commanding officer arrived at the courtroom and said, "These are my men. I take responsibility for them. If they've committed crimes, I take the punishment for their crimes." Jesus takes the punishment for those who belong to him. He accepts the responsibility for their crimes. He drinks the cup they should drink. And they drink the cup that he should drink. He exchanges cups with them. You know, we were talking a few weeks back about the cup he gave his disciples to drink at that last meal. Remember, he couldn't drink that cup himself, but he gives it to them to drink. And we saw what that cup meant. It was a guarantee that the disciples would have everlasting joy, that they would feast at God's table. But for Jesus' people to be given the cup of blessing, Jesus has to drink the terrible cup of God's wrath. From the day when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan, if not before, Jesus had always known that this was what lay ahead for him. He knew that this was the price he would have to pay to rescue sinners. He talked to his disciples about the cup he was going to drink. He asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup I must drink?" All along, he's been preparing himself for the day when he would take that cup from his Father's hand and he would drink it to the bottom. But now that the time has come, he's terrified. And he's pleading with his Father to take the cup from him. "Please don't make me drink it." He says it over and over and over again. "Please take it away from me. Can't bear the thought of drinking that cup." For Jesus, this is the ultimate horror. It's the final nightmare. To have to face the anger of his Father. The Father whom he loves. The Father who loves him. The thought of tasting his Father's anger, swallowing it down, fills Jesus with blind terror. The thought of God's anger should fill any human being with terror. It's never pleasant to face anyone who's angry with you, is it? The thought of facing a furious neighbour, or employer, or head teacher would make me shaky. But to face God, the God who made me, the everlasting God, the God who has all power in his hands, the God from whom there's no escape, to know that he's angry with me and that he has reason to be angry with me. The thought of standing there alone before him to face that anger. The thought of that pent up anger against my wickedness breaking out against me. That's terrifying. The book of Revelation pictures the end of the world when wicked people will have to face the anger of God. It pictures the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and the slave and the free. It pictures them hiding themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they're calling out to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of God who sits on the throne." They're terrified when they glimpse the wrath of God. The writer to the Hebrews says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The thought of God's anger should make every sinner terrified. The only reason men and women are not terrified is that they're in denial. They've persuaded themselves that they can sin against God and never face His anger. But for anybody who realizes what God is like, and for anybody who knows that he's got to face the anger of God, it is terrifying. But for Jesus, as he thinks about that cup of anger, that cup of wrath which he's got to drink, there's an added element, and it's unique to him. This is the Father's anger he's got to drink. The Father whom he adores. You know, it's a lovely thing when you see a little boy who really adores his dad, who thinks his dad is wonderful, who treasures his dad's good opinion. Well, Jesus adored his Father in heaven. He loved his Father. For Jesus, the most precious thing in the world was to have his Father's approval, to know that his Father was pleased with him. And now he knows that his Father is going to turn to him with a face filled with fury. Fury for all the vile things that have ever been done on the face of the earth. The Father is going to blame him for them all. For all the sick things that are done behind closed doors. The Father's going to blame him for every cruel thing that one human being has ever done to another. For every blasphemous word. For every filthy thought. For all the ways that the earth has been spoiled by human greed. All God's anger against sadists and child abusers and pornographers. All God's anger against rapists and murderers and con men and drug dealers. All God's anger against people who worship idols and set up perverted, lying religions. All God's fury for the crimes done in the name of religion. All God's righteous wrath for the way that he's been ignored and sidelined down through the centuries. It's all going to be directed against Jesus himself. He's going to be blamed for it all. As he hangs there on the cross, the Father he loves, he's going to look on him with a face full of rage against human wickedness. And the very thought of that leaves Jesus sobbing in agony of mind, pleading, "Please take this cup from me." Why has this terror gripped him now? As I said, he'd accepted long before that this would be the price. When he resolved to save me, he knew that he would have to take the blame for my sins. So why is he suddenly so overwhelmed at the thought of it? He showed no sign of this sort of terror even an hour earlier when he was talking with his disciples over the meal. What's changed? Maybe in part it's It's just natural. It's part of human nature, isn't it, that the closer we get to something, the more frightening it becomes. You enter for an exam 6 months before the exam date, and you're relaxed about it. And then 3 or 4 weeks before the date, you start feeling nervous. And then with a week to go, you're beginning to feel a bit queasy, and you find it hard to sleep, and you lose your appetite. And then the night before the exam, you're walking up and down, and you're trembling. Maybe you're actually vomiting, because it's no longer a distant prospect. It's almost upon you, and you're frightened. Maybe there was that natural mechanism at work for the Lord Jesus. What was once a distant certainty is now an immediate and very frightening prospect. But I think there's more than that here. I think there was something supernatural happening there in that garden. I think that though Jesus was humanly speaking alone under the olive trees, I think that there were others present. Luke talks about the angel who came to strengthen him. But if the angels knew about Jesus' struggle, then the demons knew about it too. We know that Satan can fill the hearts of God's people with nightmare fears. Paul talks about the fiery darts of the wicked one, the thoughts which Satan plants in our mind, thoughts which lodge there like an arrowhead under the skin. Thoughts which we can't dislodge, but which torture and torment us. I'm sure the Lord Jesus was under attack here, just as he was in the wilderness at the beginning of his ministry. I'm sure that Satan was doing everything he could to stir up these terrors that were overwhelming Jesus' mind. We'll be thinking more in future weeks about Jesus' struggle as an experience of temptation. But I wonder if there was more even than that happening here. I wonder if this terror was because the Father himself was dealing in a mysterious way with his own Son. Yes, it had been agreed before eternity that this would be the way. The Father would give his Son a people to be his people forever. And the Son would take the punishment for their sins. He would drink the cup of wrath that they earned. But now, as the hour approaches, was it the Father himself who was showing the Son just what that would mean? You know, my Son, I will show you no mercy. When you become the sin bearer, when you take the place of your people, don't expect any mercy from me. Don't look for one smile. Don't look for one word of comfort. I will punish you without mercy, because they deserve no mercy. My Son, are you ready for that? And as the full realization of it sinks in, the Lord Jesus begins to tremble at the thought of what he's undertaken. The dreadful thing that lies ahead when his Father's smile that he's known all his life turns to anger. An anger in which there is no moment of escape. I said before, there's so much here we don't understand. But we can be sure of this. No prospect of physical pain, no human action could have stirred up such anguish, such fear in the Lord Jesus. the only thing that could have left him sweating those drops of blood, the only thing that could have made him cry out in his fear, was the knowledge that he was facing his father's wrath, and that he would have to drink the cup down to the dregs. And that wrath was the wrath we deserved. It was God's anger against my sins. What lessons am I going to learn from this passage, just from what we've seen so far? Well, two lessons above all. First, the seriousness of my sins. I'll quote you some words from a well-known hymn. Tell me, ye who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends through fear his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress, many hands were raised to wound him, none would intervene to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed, see who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Let me ask those of you who are believers, how serious do you think your sins are? Your little sins, your everyday sins, that moment of greed at the tea table, that little self-centered fantasy that you let your mind feed on, that little lie that you told to get out of an embarrassing situation, that promise you made to your child and then forgot about, that snide comment about your fellow church member, and above all the failure just to love God with all your heart, the failure to keep him at the forefront of your mind and the centre of your life. Do you think of sin but lightly? Do you tell yourself that these are minor matters? I want you to look at God's Son, struggling, gasping, pleading, sweating great drops of blood as he lies there on the ground in the garden. Do you know why he's in that state? It's because those sins of yours fill God with burning anger. And it's Jesus who has to face that anger. And the thought of it fills him with terror. That's how serious our sins are. That's the measure of them. We learn how serious our sins are by looking at Jesus here in the olive grove. And when you see his terror, then you know how great God's anger is against our sins. And then the second lesson. The bigness of my salvation. And again, I'm going to use the words of a hymn. And we'll be singing the hymn in a few moments' time. Death and the curse were in the cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. now blessings draft for me. The cup was full. It was full of God's anger against my sins. It was brimming over. And Christ really has drunk it up. He's drunk everything that was in it. Oh, he was terrified at the thought of that cup. Father, if it's your will, please take the cup from me. But it wasn't the Father's will to take the cup from him. It was the Father's will that he should drink it. And however frightened he was, he did. And he drank it all down to the last bitter drop. And now there's not a drop of anger left in that cup for me to drink. God will never feel one moment of anger against me, despite all my sins, despite all that's sick and horrible in my soul. Oh, he'll feel sadness. Sadness that I'm so far from what he wants his child to be. Sadness for all the harm I do to myself through my sins. But no anger. There's no anger left. Jesus drank it all. I find that easy enough to believe when I'm standing here preaching about it. I find it a lot harder to believe when I've just had another bad morning, when I've wasted lots of time, and when I've snapped at the children, and when I've indulged in worldly dreams. At the back of my mind then I feel a dark cloud, and I just feel that God is frowning on me. And when it's time to pray, I'm reluctant to pray. And I make any excuse to put it off. Because I feel that if I did pray, I'd be praying to a God who's displeased and angry with me, who's frowning. What's the answer then? To try to find some way to shift the cloud of God's anger that I feel hanging over me? If I promise to do better this afternoon, will that take away his frown? If I can work myself up into a passion of repentance, will that assuage his anger? No, no. There is no anger to assuage. There is no frown to drive away. Oh, I need to ask for forgiveness. I need to say I'm sorry for grieving him. I need to ask for cleansing again. But even as I'm asking for those things, I can be thanking him that he's never stopped loving me. Never stopped smiling on me. Never stopped caring for me. Never stopped pouring out affection towards me. He dealt with his own anger once for all, when he poured it into one cup and then gave that cup to his son to drink. There's no anger left for me. Jesus has carried it all. Jesus has drunk it all down. When you know that, you can be happy as a Christian. And when you know that, you've got reason to love the Lord Jesus as you never loved him before. To see this man lying on the ground, to see him terrified at the thought of taking the punishment, taking the wrath that you deserve, and then to see him getting to his feet and walking to Calvary, where he'll drink down the cup of wrath for you. To know that he's terrified, and yet he's going to do it because he loves you. When you see the Lord Jesus in that way, surely your heart breaks with love for him.
He did it for me. He took the cup, brimming, brimming with wrath. The cup that was going to make me a ruin, a desolation, that was going to bring a curse on me forever. He took the cup and he drank it down.
That's the bigness of our salvation. And that salvation is there for every one of you who's willing to come to the Lord Jesus with your sins. Every single sinner who comes to the Lord Jesus can know that he's safe and that he's safe forever. Whatever your past, whatever you've done, whatever you are, you can be safe forever. Saved from God's wrath by a Saviour who drank the cup of wrath for his people.